All right, good. We want to invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of that section. We'll be working with that text, but also with some of the rest of the book as well. You're going to get a quick overview of some of the key ideas that are here this morning. So turn your Bibles or on your devices, whatever you may have, and I'll read it for you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Well, may God help us to understand his word this morning. You know, Bethel Church, you'll soon welcome a new pastor. In some ways, this is a time of fresh beginnings for you all, isn't it? It's been a long journey to get to this point, and it hasn't been without its challenges. But it's over now, and you're getting to welcome Pastor Daniel and his family in the next few weeks. And that's exciting news for you all, and I think for our city as well. And I'm sure you have a sense of expectation of what God is going to do as you go forward. Many of you have been working very hard through this time, carrying extra load perhaps because of not having a senior pastor who is giving leadership in some of these areas. And perhaps some of you are thinking, well, okay, now we can step back and we can kind of relax a little bit, because we've got an expert pastor coming with all kinds of abilities and gifts, and he's going to carry the burden, and he's just going to make this all flourish for us in a wonderful way. We're sure he will ensure our success, but let me debunk that notion for you. I want to tell you today that it's not so much a great pastor who's responsible for a great church, but a great church that's responsible for a very effective and fruitful pastor and his ministry. Did you get what I said? It's not about the pastor and how great he is. It's about how great the church is as you come alongside to flourish with him in the ministry he will give you. And what contributes to, what is it that makes up a great church? Well, I want to suggest to you that Paul tells us here in his letter to the Thessalonian church. Now, you know, of course, that Thessalonica was a major city in Macedonia in Greece at this time. And when Paul and Silas came here on Paul's second missionary journey, there wasn't a church. We discover that in Acts 17, Paul tells us, or Luke tells us, that Paul and Silas and Timothy went into the synagogue and they began to preach Christ there. And many were converted. But as that happened, there was a great uprising, a great backlash from the Jewish leaders who got really frustrated, angry about that. So what did they do? Well, they attacked those around Paul, and Paul had to flee. It was shortly after this that Paul decided to write this letter of encouragement to this new church that had been planted. And there Paul says in his opening remarks to these believers that he gave thanks for them and he prayed for them because of three things: their work of faith, their labors of love, and their perseverance in hope. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness in hope. And he sets out there for us three great dimensions of a very powerful and useful church. It's a church of faith and love and hope. Now, how do you get that sort of thing? What is going on that produces a church like that? Well, Paul tells us here. He tells us that it's about the word of God in their midst. It's about how they first of all received that word. Secondly, it's about how they responded to that word. And thirdly, it's about how they reimagined the future in light of the word of God. And that's what I want to talk about to you this morning. Those three responses, or those three aspects of the word of God in your midst that lead to a church of faith, of love, and of hope. Let me briefly comment on these things, and I don't have a lot of time, but I hope it will be helpful for you as you get ready to receive Pastor Daniel and his family in the near future. So first of all, look with me at what Paul says about how this church in Thessalonica received the word of God. Because the word of God would form its beliefs, okay? It would form the content and substance and practice of its faith. At the heart of faith, of course, is God's word, isn't it? Do you remember what Paul said in Romans? Faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, faith grows because of the place and ministry of the word. So it's crucial how we receive that word in our midst. And if you'll notice here, Paul says about the Thessalonian church that first of all, they received that word as divine, as the word of God. They understood that God is a personal God who communicates to his people. He reveals himself to his creatures. He speaks to them. Do you know that throughout redemptive history, God is a speaking God? The Bible opens with God speaking, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what? And God said, and God said, and God said, God speaks and he begins creation. He forms creation. It comes into being because of the word of God. We can go on and discover that at the outset of Israel's history is the word of God, because God came and called Abraham. He spoke to him, didn't he? And Abraham responded to the word of God. If we go farther on into scripture, we discover that the whole era of the kingdom of Israel is begun with the word of God. The opening chapters of it are 1 Samuel 3. And what's 1 Samuel 3? You all know the story. It's about a little boy who's sleeping in the temple, the tabernacle, before the altar. And what happens? God comes and speaks to him. And you know how that chapter ends? And so Israel saw that the word of God was freshly present in Israel's life again. And things began to change when God's word entered that world. And ultimately, of course, it's the Logos who comes into the world. The word became flesh and dwelt among us and began to speak and to reform and reshape a new order of things, a new world. You see, this is God's word. The Thessalonians received this word as the word of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you. You see what's going on here? This word is first and foremost the divine word. Now, secondly, because it is a divine word, it is also received as an authoritative word. Because it is God who speaks, this word has to be binding on the experience of this church and those who hear it. Our gospel, Paul says here in chapter 1, came not to you simply with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with conviction. They could not help but hear it as the word that applied to their lives. It brought powerful change and conviction within their hearts and lives. It ordered and commanded their lives. Oh, we have lots of words in our world today. Everywhere around us, there are words. They come to us on the internet. They come to us over the television and over every different way. We get them all around us, and we've learned to tune them out and not hear them. But we cannot do that when the divine word penetrates our lives. We must hear it as it is the authoritative word of God to us. And in light of this authority, a great church is always one who readily submits to that word. Yes, you want to hear to ensure that you hear it correctly, but once you do, what it says has to be authoritative for you. It is not open to discussion or thought or say, well, maybe we'll take it, maybe we won't. Know. It's the authoritative word of God. Remember how Israel starts their life? God brings them to himself at Sinai, and what's the first thing he does? He speaks to them from the mountain. The authoritative word is there to order and command and direct their lives. But there's a third thing that comes as a result of this too. This divine word that is authoritative is also a precious word to these people. Paul goes on here to say, you know what, you believers, you received this word, and because of that you suffered persecution, just like your brothers in Jerusalem did. The word of God was so precious to you that you were willing to suffer because of it. That's a powerful statement. Of course, Paul's own example here for them was there before them, as we mentioned in Acts chapter 17, when he came and he proclaimed the word of God to them in the synagogue, and many people came to faith. Suddenly there was opposition. There was pushback toward him, and they wanted to bring him into court and bring him into jail and all these kinds of things. Paul set that example for them that this word was precious and they were prepared to suffer for it. In fact, he goes on here to say to them, you know, we taught you that you would certainly suffer if you embrace this word as the word of God to you, to which you must give yourself. But like the psalmist, these people understood that the word of God was more precious to them than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. It's sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. So you see, the first thing we need to understand is that if we are going to become a church of faith, we are going to have to be marked as those who receive the word of God correctly. First, we have to hear it as God's word, that therefore is authoritative in our lives and is so valuable to us that we are willing to suffer for it and for our obedience to it. And of course, that's not the way our world sees the word of God today, is it? The very opposite of what the culture will tell you. May I remind you of your statement of faith here at Bethel? When you look at it, the first statement says, we believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit as God's revelation to man. We believe in its entire inspiration. I'm sorry, we believe in its entire trustworthiness and supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. The great church is one characterized by faith that is built upon the word of God. When Pastor Daniel comes, will you come with that attitude to the preaching and teaching of the word as he stands here week by week communicating it to you? Will you come with an expectation that this is God's word for you that is authoritative in your life? Will you value it and treasure it as life itself? If you'll come with that attitude, you'll cause his ministry to flourish in your midst, to be powerful and effective. You'll be praying for him because you'll know he's stewarding words of life for you. And you'll come with that attitude. But the second thing I want you to note here is not only how they received the word of God, but how they responded to the word of God. You see, their behavior was shaped by that word. James reminds us that we are not just to be hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of it, aren't we? What kind of behavior will come from your attentiveness to the word of God? Well, Paul tells these Thessalonian Christians and talks to them about that. And I want you to note, especially in this regard, chapter 4, because the first thing he says about your behavior, and I want you to note that these are all facets of what loving behavior looks like, because that's what it produces in us, loving behavior. The first part of it is, of course, it's going to be holy behavior. In the beginning of chapter 4, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. It is God's will that you should be holy. Or again in verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a life to live a holy life. You see, Paul roots his thinking in the Old Testament here as he talks about this. I think in the back of his mind are Adam and Eve in the garden, who were placed there as priest kings before God. They were living holy lives in the garden. They were set apart to God and were whole and complete, that is, without blemish. Their behaviors in the garden were perfect, that reflected the will of God in every way. But then, of course, sin entered that world and destroyed that reality, didn't it? Later, like Adam and Eve, Israel was called to be God's people. And they were called to be a holy nation. Not many of you probably have read the book of Leviticus recently, but you need to and you should. And that book has as its motto this little phrase, "You shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And God helped Israel to know what that looked like by giving them the law of God, which was counsel and instruction in holy living. Of course, later the prophets would indict this very nation because of their lack of holiness. But it is this which Jesus came to demonstrate and ultimately to institute in all those who would be his disciples. So Peter, later on in his text, will cite Leviticus and remind his readers who are believers that you need to be holy because the Lord your God is holy. And of course, Paul goes on in chapter 4 to illustrate this in the area of sexuality, and that shouldn't surprise us because, as we see in our own world, this is an area of great unholiness. But God, in his grace, instructs Israel instructs the Thessalonian Christians through Paul that they should conduct themselves in a holy way. And that entails a way that is that honors God's order, that respects our partners in life and builds healthy society. So the first thing about the kind of behavior that these people had was that it was holy behavior. But as we go on in here in chapter 4, we discover that it's also loving behavior. Verse 9, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." And Paul, of course, here is reflecting on Jesus' words given in John's gospel, chapters 13 through 15, where Jesus reiterates over and over again his call to us. What? You love one another as I have loved you. Paul commends the Thessalonian believers because of how they have already practiced this love. And we discover that it wasn't just limited to their own congregation, but extended beyond that to the broader community of Christ throughout that world at that time. They realized that they were part of a community of faith that extended beyond their little community. They were part of something grand and large that God was doing. And their love could not help but reach out to that broader community as well. But then this chapter, this section of the chapter, ends with a third area of behavior. Not only holy behavior, not only loving behavior, but also, and I'm going to use the word here, responsible behavior. And I suggest to you that Paul is thinking about our interfacing with the culture and society around us. And he says three things to them. He says, make it, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Interesting, isn't it? Why does he say that? Well, that stands over the life of a troublemaker. Do you know how often in the instructions about holy living that we find Paul and other of the apostles talking about what we ought not to be doing? And one of those, among that, they say, you know, things like get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice. Isn't that interesting? Why does he say that? Because he knows that by nature, sinful nature, we are troublemakers. Instead, he says, no, that's not to mark you as followers of Jesus. In terms of the world in which you live, we are to be people who are demonstrating what it is to lead a quiet life. It's the opposite. Then he goes on to say, and secondly, not only a quiet life, you should mind your own business. Practical advice, isn't it? Practical advice given here by the apostle to these people. It's the opposite of being a busybody and a gossip into everyone else's affairs. Again, in Paul in 1 Timothy talks about this and says, don't do that kind of thing. It's not edifying. It's not helpful. People who respect others do not probe into their affairs unless they're invited to do so. Of course, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be connecting with people properly in good, healthy relationships. But it is a caution, a warning. Make sure you demonstrate respect for those who you interface with in the course of life who are not part of the community of faith. So lead a quiet life, mind your own business. And then he says, finally, work with your own hands, just as we told you to do. Be industrious. Be concerned for the well-being of other people that leads you to be productive and creative in the society of which you're a part. Isn't that interesting? In Ephesians 4, Paul says the same thing. He says, you people, stop stealing and instead be those who work with your own hand to create wealth, to create substance, so that you have to give to those who have need. That's the way we're to live our lives. See, that's loving behavior. We've talked now about holy behavior, loving behavior in terms of the community of faith, responsible behavior in terms of the world. And all of this, my friends, is part of what becomes our witness to the world. Jesus reminded us that we are to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Do you get the picture? Do you see what happens when we receive the word of God as it is the authoritative word of God? We respond to that word in ways that are redemptive in the community. And there's one other thing that I must briefly touch on because I'm running out of time here. But that is, we need to reimagine. I've talked about receiving and responding to the word. Now, reimagining one's future on the basis of the word. Or the word of God shapes our hope. That's what Paul is saying here. If you look at the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, Paul is talking about our glorious hope Jesus is coming again. Now, there's so much that he says here, and I wish I could camp on, but I can't. He insists that this is a matter taught by the Lord himself, and therefore it is absolutely certain. It will involve you as believers, if you're followers of Jesus Christ here today, both believers who have passed away and those who are alive, being gathered to be with Jesus forever. But it will also involve Jesus interacting with those who are not believers in judgment upon them. People will respond to the fact that Jesus is coming again in one of two ways, Paul says here. They'll be indifferent or they'll be watchful. Believers are marked by living life in light of this future. We were listening to something. I noticed your ad, announcement about Right Now Media, and we've been using some of that material in our own context. And we are challenged recently by the values that drive evangelism. One of them is people matters. The second one is eternity matters. Somehow, people, we have to get it into our heads that it is about our glorious hope. We're living in light of not just retirement. We're living in light of an eternal future, the billions and billions of years, whatever that means, that will come at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what needs to drive and shape our behavior. And you see, it's as we dwell in the Word of God that that future is opened up for us. That's what we're looking at here as we think of reimagining our future on the basis of the Word of God, building hope in our lives. Believers must be marked by living in light of that future. All our decisions are based upon that eternity. Stamp eternity on your minds, folks, because that is what leads to life that is transformed. So I conclude this morning by reiterating what I've been saying. A great ministry is not so much the result of a great pastor as it is of a great church. And that greatness is not about how wealthy the church is or how talented or how much organizational expertise is here. It's about a people who are marked by faith and love and hope. A faith that is formed and shaped and grounded in the hearing of the Word of God, that is directed by the Word of God, a love that's directed by the Word of God, and a hope that is built upon the sure foundation of what the Word of God reveals. So welcome, Pastor Daniel, by being a people who receive the Word of God from him as it is, the divine Word, God's authoritative and precious Word to you. Come with expectation. Be in prayer for him as he handles the Word of God and readies to teach you in every context that you interact with him, whether that's small groups or the Sunday morning service or whatever it is. Come with expectation that from him will come living words of God for your heart. And let them shape you and form you into people of love, holy people, loving people, responsible people. And let them shape your values, your future. You are living in light of eternity. My prayer is that you will be a gospel-gripped people, growing in faith and love and hope, who cause the ministry among you to flourish under Pastor Daniel's leadership. Shall we pray together? Father, we take these moments this morning to remind ourselves of what you consider to be the great church, the church of faith, church of love, a church of hope. Will you build those qualities into this people as they hear the word of God, as they receive it as it is your word, as they respond to it, to let it form them and shape them into holiness and love and responsibility. And as they look forward to the glorious future that it holds for us, we thank you for what you're going to do here. And we pray already for Pastor Daniel and his heart and family being prepared as they come to serve here. But we pray for this church that you'll be at work in them to cause this ministry to truly flourish in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.